Now we're going to continue our worship by reading together from the Word of God in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, from verse 25 to the end of the chapter. It's in the New Testament of the Church Bibles around page 16 or 17, and you'll find a Bible close to you underneath one of the seats in front of you. Or you can obviously look up your own version of the Bible if you've brought it with you. I'm reading from the Good News Bible, but the meaning is more or less the same, whichever English translation you have. Some of the most famous words that Jesus spoke during his life on earth. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 11, from verse 25. Jesus has been demonstrating his interest in reaching out to as many people as possible, preparing his disciples to be missionaries, sending them out to perform miracles, to tell people about the coming kingdom of heaven, to be ready for a rough reception sometimes, but still to carry on spreading the good news. And Jesus himself, we read 2 weeks ago in the passage just before the one we're reading this morning, Jesus himself not always received the reception that he was looking for and had to put up with frustration and disappointment. And nevertheless, he still came out with this most famous of prayers and invitations that we're going to read together this morning. This is the Word of God and the words of our Lord Jesus Christ. At that time, Jesus said, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth, I thank you because you have shown to the unlearned what you have hidden from the wise and learned. Yes, Father, this was how you wanted it to happen. My Father has given me all things. No one knows the Son except the Father, and no one knows the Father except the Son, and those to whom the Son chooses to reveal him. So come to me, all of you who are tired from carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke and put it on you, and learn from me, because I am gentle and humble in spirit, and you will find rest. For the yoke I will give you is easy, and the load I will put on you is light." Just take a moment to read over those verses again and see which words jump out at you. So I want us to take a moment or two this morning to consider this famous invitation that comes from the lips of Jesus himself. Come to me, all of you who are tired from carrying heavy loads, and I will give you rest. It is a very popular invitation. It's often used in church, perhaps at a communion service or an evangelistic appeal, or as we have just done, in the words of a song. And it's music to our souls. It's rest and refreshment. It's encouraging and it's attractive. It's a very, very popular invitation, at least when we're in a certain state of mind. We may sometimes be reluctant to come to Jesus if it involves surrendering our independence or sacrificing our money or our time. But he is certainly welcome to our tiredness. And there are times when his invitation to take a rest is just the most wonderful thing that we can hear. And the question I want us to ask is the very simple one of whether we have already or whether we are going to accept that invitation. Because if it lies on the doormat unopened, or if it sits on the mantelpiece and hasn't been replied to, then an invitation comes to nothing, no matter how pressingly it is sent. We all like getting invitations. They're much more exciting things to receive in the post than bills or bank statements or circular letters. They usually come from people that we like, and they usually invite us to things that we would enjoy going to. And yet we don't always accept them. And there can be good reasons for that. There are two particular things that we need to consider when we get an invitation. The first is what we would miss if we accepted the invitation. It may be lovely to go to somebody's party on a Saturday afternoon, but if it was to clash with, let's say, the Scotland-England rugby match on television, then you might well decide not to accept the invitation. You need to think about what you would miss if you did what you were invited to. And you also need to think about what it might cost. John Stott tells the story of an Eastern European couple who had recently moved to London and got to know some folks there and eventually been sent an invitation to a wedding. And at the bottom of the invitation card, it has those letters RSVP. You know what they stand for? You know what they stand for because you did French at school. They hadn't done French at school, and they'd never seen these letters before. So they had their invitation, and they puzzled over what it meant, RSVP, for some time until the husband finally thought he had come up with the answer. "I've got it," he said. "RSVP means remember. Send wedding present." But accepting an invitation can involve a commitment to spend time or to spend money on the thing that we've been invited to. So those are the things we have to consider. And as we receive this invitation from Jesus, what would it involve us in missing out on if we accepted it? And what might it cost? Well, the answer to the first of these questions is that we will miss out on nothing, for the simple reason that there is no alternative to accepting the invitation that Jesus gives. That's what Jesus says in verse 27. He makes this very bold claim when he says, "My Father has given me all things." My Father has given me everything, he says. Now, we immediately want to know what these all things are. If Jesus is issuing an invitation and he's got everything, then what are we going to get out of it? Let him spread his wares on the table, and we'll take a look and make up our minds whether these are the things that we want. But the emphasis here, if you read the whole of what Jesus is saying, is not so much on what the all things are as it is on the person who has received them. "My Father has given me all things." So Jesus is saying that whatever you want from God, you're going to have to come and get from me. And this is Jesus taking center stage as we move into the body of Matthew's gospel, and he gradually unpacks for us and opens up for us a description and an understanding of who Jesus is and what he's come to do and what his significance is for our life. This is him moving Jesus, or Jesus moving himself right into the middle of the picture and saying, "Come to me." So the news here is not the fact that God is inviting or generous or opening or welcoming. The news is that Jesus is the one person through whom we need to come to God. He's not just a teacher standing at the side of the road like a signpost pointing in the direction of God. He's not even just the promised Messiah who has come to share in the service of God. He is now appearing to us as the one and only unique person through whom people can come to God, the indispensable link between heaven and earth, between God and human beings. And the truth is that you can either get from God through him, or else you will get nothing. And this is the same difficult, exclusive claim that Jesus makes again in John's Gospel in chapter 14. "I am the way, the truth, and the life, no one can come to the Father except by me. And the same claim that Peter picked up in the Acts of the Apostles when he was put on trial by the Jewish leaders and they said to him, we don't want to hear any more about Jesus from you. Well, Peter could have said, that's fine, you do religion your way and your tradition and culture and I'll do it my way and my Christian tradition and we'll just leave each other in peace. But he didn't. Instead, Peter said, in all the world there is no one else than Jesus whom God has given who can save us. So we're missing out on nothing if we accept the invitation, because no one else than Jesus has anything to give us. Now that seemed a very difficult claim at the time when Jesus made it, very difficult for the Jews to accept, because they had a history littered with prophets who had unpacked the word of God to them. They had a temple in Jerusalem resplendent with robed priests who unpacked sacrifices and festivals. And they had synagogues full of Pharisees and teachers of the law who were all anxious to communicate different religious truths to them. So it seemed difficult to them that this one person could be the only thing, the only way and the possessor of all things. And it seems even more difficult to people today, because we are exposed to a wide range of religious truth claims that arise from a whole variety of cultures to which we are increasingly exposed through television, through our holidays, through people coming and settling here. And we recognize that different people have their own ideas about all kinds of things, including religion. Is it really likely that one religion alone should possess all things? And if so, why this particular one, this unlikely-looking carpenter from Nazareth, who had no formal education and hadn't been recognized by any established religious body? It is true that Jesus seems to be making an unlikely claim. But it's only unlikely until you get to know him, until you understand who he is. He did look to the Jews just like one more peasant, and he does look to the world like the representative of just one more religion. But there is, in fact, much more to him than that, and only one person really knows what it is. In verse 27, no one knows the Son except the Father. And this is the Father who really knows him, who has given him all things. And no one knows the Father except the Son. So you see, Jesus claimed to possess exclusive truth, to be the one person through whom everyone should come to God, is not made because he wants to establish some kind of monopoly and drive all his rivals out of business. It's not made because he wants to corner the market in religious experience and deny everything that everybody else has ever done. Rather, it's made because God wants to guarantee to us the most honest and accurate picture of himself. And there's one person more than anybody else whom he can trust to do that, only one. And therefore he says, my son, you are the only one upon whom I can rely. You're the only one who's equipped for this task. So will you go and be the one through whom I can be revealed to the world? And when the Son reveals what the Father is like, then we really know that what he asks us to believe is true. You could do various bits of research and find out a number of things about my dad. old school records or the annals of the firm that he worked for, the Kirk Session, where he is an elder. But I don't think there's anybody here who could tell you as much about him as I can. And if you wanted an exclusive scoop that would really get you into the depths of his character, then I, rather than anybody else who might have met him in passing or read about him, would be the person to whom you would want to speak. And Jesus is just saying the same thing here. If you want to know God, then come to me, because I know him. And he wants me to unpack him to you. Of course, other people have always had their own ideas, and even in Jesus' day, the minds of the wise were wandering across to other possibilities, and the learned were looking elsewhere. That's what Jesus says in verse 25, probably thinking about the Pharisees and the teachers of the law whose influential use of Scripture, based on a limited understanding of God and contact only from a distance, was leading lots of people astray. But from them, says Jesus in verse 25, has been hidden what the unlearned had seen. And Jesus doesn't mean here that the best way to find God is to play truant from school. He's not saying that the more university degrees you have, the less likely you are to become a Christian. It's not because they are unlearned that somehow in their untaught naivety they have seen God. It's because he has shown God to them. Look at what it says. I thank you because you have shown to the unlearned. It's not their ignorance, but his revelation of God that has revealed the truth to them and brought them into the kingdom. So that is the choice that Jesus presents. It's between everything and nothing. And we are missing out on nothing if we accept his invitation. And then we come to our second question. What will it cost us? Jesus does say in verse 28, come to me and I will give you rest. But then he says in verse 29, take my yoke and put it on. And the yoke was a wooden bar used either by a person or by an animal as a means of bearing weight. Put it across your shoulders, and it allows you to transfer the lifting power or the pulling power of the beast of burden or the worker to the load which they are trying to move. And yokes were also used as a way of imprisoning slaves, in order to ensure that their labor was forced and their work was done for their owner, for their master. And also around the time when Jesus was teaching, the word yoke was used symbolically to describe the yoke of the law, meaning the list or the burden of religious commands and observances that the teachers of the law unpacked and forced people to follow. So a means of carrying a heavy load, a compulsion into slavery, and the strictures of religious requirement. So when Jesus says, take my yoke and put it on you, it's very clear that his invitation is going to place significant demands on us. But I think if we read the invitation carefully, then we will understand that Jesus sees the reasons for our tiredness are twofold. We are tired, first of all, because the loads we are currently carrying are too heavy for us. Come to me, all of you who are tired from carrying heavy loads, but also because our capacity to carry them is simply too weak. The heavy load he is thinking of probably is the yoke of the law imposed by the wise and learned Pharisees who didn't really know God and who placed a tremendous burden of responsibility entirely on the shoulders of God's people, teaching that it was entirely up to us to satisfy all of God's demands. And if we get something wrong, to do something to put it right again, which from God's perspective is an entirely reasonable thing to say. Why shouldn't a perfect God have high expectations of us? And why shouldn't we have to make it up to him if we do something wrong? But we know from our experience, and Jesus knew from his observation, that however reasonable that demand is from God's perspective, it's entirely impossible for us to fulfill. So Jesus came into the world to carry that load from us. First of all, by living the perfect life that did rise up to God's expectations, and then obtaining complete forgiveness for all the rest of us through his perfect self-sacrifice on the cross. And the prophet Isaiah puts it this way in chapter 53 when he says, thinking, looking ahead to Jesus, the Lord made the punishment fall on him. Or in the older translations, the Lord laid on him the iniquity of us all. So we have that picture of Jesus carrying the burden of sin or the burden of guilt to the cross and dealing with it, dying for it there. So the heavy load has now been lightened, not because we should not have to carry it, but because we could not carry it. And Jesus has carried it for us instead. But that is not the end of the matter. Having lightened the load, he then wants to strengthen the load bearer because we are too weak. How does he do that? Well, the very first rucksack I ever possessed was bright orange. I was going to show you some photographs, but the pictures of me as a teenager were too embarrassing to go with it, and I didn't have one of the rucksack in its own. But it was bright orange. It came from the scout shop in Elm Bank Street, I remember. And it had a rigid steel frame to which you could strap your tent and your clothes and your sleeping bag and put your food inside the rucksack. And I used it for lots of BB expeditions and other camping trips. But as I got older, the distances, the expeditions got longer, and obviously the loads you have to carry get heavier. And what I found was that the rucksack weighed me down. Kept having to stop for a rest and raw bits in my shoulders where it dug into me. Until I eventually invested lots and lots of pocket money in a new upmarket model, which came from somewhere more expensive than the scout shop in Elm Bank Street. But it was one that had wonderful thick padded shoulder straps, and it had a belt that you could tighten round your waist. But it also had lots of other buckles and belts and screws and knobs and adjustments on it, which you could use to mold the shape of the rucksack to your back. It took ages to get it right, and it meant that no one else could ever borrow it. But once you had it on, it felt wonderful. You hardly noticed it was there. And as a result, I became able to go on longer expeditions than ever before, not because the load was getting lighter, but because my capacity to carry it was getting heavier or greater. Now, Jesus, on the one hand, has come to abolish the yoke of the law with all its rigid requirements and draconian punishments. That load has been taken away. But he also told his disciples back in chapter 5, verse 20, famously, right at the start of the Sermon on the Mount, he said to them, "You will be able to enter the kingdom of heaven only if you are more faithful than the teachers of the law and the Pharisees in doing what God requires." So in other words, the message of the gospel is not Jesus coming and saying, "Now listen, folks, you've been listening to these teachers of the law giving you all sorts of do's and don'ts and lots of thou shalt nots, and you can forget all of that and live an easy life from now on because I love you and take pity on you." That's not what he says at all. He says, see the high standards that the Pharisees are pointing to. The picture of the God that they have who deserves nothing but the best for you. He says, they're not aiming high enough. You've got to do better than that. Unless you are more faithful than the teachers of the law and the Pharisees in doing what God requires. So he hasn't in that sense come to lighten our load, but rather to give us a better way of carrying it. And so he says here, take my yoke and put it on you and learn from me. For the yoke that I will give you is easy. Not the load is light, but the yoke is easy. And the suggestion is that the wooden yoke would be individually shaped to the animal or the person who was going to carry it in order to match the shape of their shoulder so that they could pull harder and bear more. Maybe Jesus the carpenter had been there with his plane shaping yokes to make them comfortable for people to bear. And that's what Jesus is doing here. He is inviting us to come to him so that he can most perfectly and fully equip us to do the very best that God wants us to achieve in his service. Not to abdicate moral responsibility, to say I'm helpless and sinful and all I can do is make lots of mistakes and thank goodness there's forgiveness as the bottom line. That's not the full picture. To achieve God's highest expectations, to develop the maximum of human potential, to be able to strain with Jesus, to stretch ourselves with Jesus, with a load that is tailor-made for us to carry, my load different from your load. But all of us coming to Jesus, trusting in the one who with gentleness and humbleness of spirit will give us a yoke that we will find easier to carry because he has made it and matched it to us. Come to me and I will show you what you can do for me. Sometimes we read the first part of the invitation that says, come to me and I will give you rest, and we think, great, it's a holiday. It's a retirement. It's no more work to do. But if you go to the parts of our society, parts of the city of Glasgow today, where people have no work to do, then what you will find is not rest and relaxation, but tension and depression, and bitterness and emptiness, and no sense of that essential human fulfillment which those made in the image of a creator God need to be healthy. So Jesus does not come to rest us from activity, but to rest us from frustration, from failure, from the bitterness of carrying loads that don't fit, to the fullness that comes from bearing burdens that are made for us by a God who wants us to do our very best for him. Let me just say this to finish, that you will be doing yourself the most amazing favor if you will only accept the invitation that you have been given to take the rest that he offers. You will be doing yourself a favor, but you also will be doing Jesus a favor, because he is not indifferent to your response. And we know that because of the remarkable prayer with which Jesus introduces the invitation that we read this morning. Remember, he has just been reproaching his audience for their lack of response. At great personal cost and with unmistakable power, Jesus has come down to the earth and into his public ministry, performing miracles and delivering teaching to introduce the kingdom of heaven. And yet, in verse 20, the people in the towns where Jesus had performed most of his miracles did not turn from their sins. And so he warned them in verse 24, you can be sure that on the judgment day, God will show more mercy to the notorious city of Sodom than to you. bitter disappointment and frustration. So few people showing any sign of real interest. And so many from whom he had a right to expect so much, delivering nothing. Misled by those whose study of the scripture should have enabled them to recognize him, but who instead saw him as the enemy and led hate campaigns against him. I wonder what prayer you would have prayed if your love had met with that response. I wonder what comfort or compensation you would have come to God and claimed. I wonder what complaint you would have made about those who are mistreating you. I wonder what punishment you would have longed for God to give them, to teach them a lesson. Very often our urgent prayers spoken in times of crisis are spoken from the heart and reveal the true state of our mind. Confronted by this crisis, what does Jesus pray to the only one who really knows him and from whom nothing can be hidden? Well, at that time, in verse 25, Jesus said, "Father, Lord of heaven and earth, thank you. Thank you that there are some from whom you have not hidden who I am. Thank you that there are some who have come. Not the whole population, or even the majority. Not the most influential or the ones with the best opportunity. Not the ones you might have expected or hoped for, but some had come." And Jesus, when he prayed before his Father, found that his mind was not full of the rejection, and not full of the frustration. He was not driven by the people who were rejecting him, because he was so touched by those who had said, "Yes, Jesus, you can have my load, and I will take your yoke, because I believe that you can find rest." And their response touched the heart of Jesus. And so can mine, and so can yours. So I pray that whatever burden of expectation other people have placed upon you, or your conscience has placed upon yourself, you'll be ready to take it to Jesus, because you've got no alternative, and because it will cost you nothing, that you cannot do better for him than you might currently be trying to do in your own. Knowing that what is good for you is a delight to your Father who created you for this. And so I pray that you will come.